Just by way of introduction, we looked this last hour. We'll skim back over it. Remember that the plans for the tabernacle, the priesthood, the worship system, all of this had been given by God to Moses, and along with the two tablets of stone that contained the Ten Commandments, which had been made by the finger of God. We had all that in 31:18, when it says when he had finished speaking with him upon the Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. So that picks up the narrative that we left off back in chapter 24:18 when Moses went up to the mountain. He had come down once, remember, with the law that God had given him, the 10 words or 10 commandments, as we call them, and Israel had unanimously ratified that 10 commandments. They had dedicated their lives to the Lord. And a couple weeks later, they were making an idol, as we noticed last time. So God, knowing, of course, being God, he knew what was going on while Moses was up there on the mountain with him. He told Moses to go back down to the mountain. Now, this is going to be the last part of what we read last time, the last part of the golden calf incident, and it's going to go from 7 through 14. So why don't we read that first so we can know what's going on here. In verse 7 it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent, 'He brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now, that brings up some interesting questions, doesn't it? First, God sent Moses down because he knew what was going on down there. And before Moses even left, God had diagnosed the problem of Israel, and he threatened, his threat is kind of an around-the-corner threat to destroy nation Israel. God doesn't come right out and say, "I'm going to destroy Israel." That's important because God then would have been lying. And when it says God changed his mind, we'll see that that's what's called an anthropopathism, which is a subset of anthropomorphisms that deal with emotions. And when Moses talks about God's anger, that's an anthropopathism. Anthropomorphism is much easier to say, so I think I'll use that word. That means to apply a characteristic to God to make it easier for us to understand him, like the hand of God. It isn't talking about a literal hand. God doesn't have a literal hand. it's talking about, it's putting that in terms that we as humans can understand, because we can't understand God, obviously. So, what did Israel do that was so bad? We looked at this last hour, the sin of Israel. And God gives a threefold explanation of the sin of Israel. And the first two that he points out, the first two sins of Israel, characterize the sin that the nation had just committed. They just built a golden calf. Remember from last hour, if you weren't here, you can get it off the internet or something, because we're building on what happened last hour when Israel had turned their back on God only weeks after saying they would do everything he told them. And now they have corrupted themselves. In verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves.'" Corrupted is the Hebrew word shahat. What it means is to go to ruin. To go to ruin. Shahat. That's the same word that's used back in Genesis 6. You look at Genesis 6:11. This is the same word that's used to describe the condition of the world at the time of Noah. Remember Genesis 6 talks about the Noah and the flood. And in verse 11 it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God." That's exactly the same word that he's using over here for nation Israel, who he just brought out from Egypt. They're corrupt. "They have quickly turned aside," verse 8. We're back at Exodus 32:8, where it says, "They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them." So they were corrupt. They quickly turned aside. Now the last sin is going to focus not so much on what Israel has just done. And it's important we understand that this last sin is the root problem. That's the problem that the other sins are symptoms of. And that root problem is in verse 9. "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people." That's what's behind the other two sins. The idolatry, corruption, was caused because they were obstinate. So in a word, their problem was that they were obstinate. Obstinate literally means stiff-necked. Obstinate is a translation that we understand better. Stiff-necked means that someone who is refuses to bow. So they call it stiff-necked. I don't know if that's a familiar phrase to you or not, but that's what stiff-necked means. And that was a term that was used very frequently to identify Israel's sinfulness. You know, they will not bow to God's authority. Even though they'll bow to a golden calf, never mind that, they will not bow to God's authority. And that was the history of Israel in the entire Old Testament. You can see it in Exodus, Deuteronomy, 2 Chronicles, Psalms, Jeremiah, Acts, all the way through the Old Testament. They're called a stiff-necked people. Now, if you want verse references for those, you can come up and get them after class, because I have them here. But we won't go through all of them. So what Israel is doing is really a result of what they are. So they're stubborn, they're willful, they're rebellious. That's what caused them to make the golden calf. That's their problem. interestingly enough, this isn't a new condition for them. Back in chapter 32, verse 9, it says, the Lord says to Moses, I've seen these people, and they are a stiff-necked bunch. So what they are now is what they've always been. And that's what Moses is going to argue. He's going to say, are you going to destroy these people for being stiff-necked? They've always been stiff-necked. That's going to be one of his arguments in his intercessory prayer. And it's kind of fun to know, isn't it, that you can reason and argue with God in your prayers. Because Moses does, David did it all the time. So when you pray to God, don't think it has to be all holy and you use thee and thou and stuff like that. You can say, hey, look, God, you know, you said in your word, you can do that. In verses 7 through 10 then, what we get is the consequences of sin. What's the consequences of being rebellious, being stiff-necked, and not bowing to the will of God? First, in verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses and says, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Notice they're not God's people anymore. They're your people, Moses. The first consequence of sin is a separation from God. You can separate yourself from God by not listening to Him. If you want to be obstinate, you want to be stiff-necked, you want to ignore His word, or if you want to know His word and disobey it, you know what's going to happen? You're going to lose fellowship with God. Because that's one of the consequences of sin. Your people, Moses, not God's people. And the other is a threat of judgment or discipline here. Because God says, I have every right in the world to destroy this entire nation, to squash them and make you the new beginning of the seed. So God threatened, so to speak, Israel put themselves in a very great physical danger of being disciplined or judged, whichever term you prefer. I mean, they were God's chosen people. He did lead them out of Egypt. God can't take that back, but He will discipline. Same with us. If you're a believer, He can't take that back, but by golly, He can discipline, and He does. So God tells Moses about the danger, and then He sends him back to His people. Now, you have to stop and think about this. God said, look, turn away so I can get mad enough to destroy Israel. And then God sent Moses back to Israel. That doesn't quite fit, does it? I mean, it doesn't. What's God doing here? Well, if God had intended to wipe out Israel, sending Moses back wouldn't have worked. Because He said, I'll make a great nation out of you then. So He wouldn't have sent him back if He really intended to wipe out Israel. And notice He doesn't say that He intends to wipe out Israel. But God tells of judgment in advance so that people have time to repent. And God's like that. He does that. How many chances did He give Egypt, for crying out loud, to change their minds? You know, plague after plague after plague after plague, and they would not change their minds. So finally God says, I've given you all the chances you're going to get, and it turned out very badly for the Egyptians. Now in verse 10, we have to read this closely. He says, now then, he's God talking to Moses, and he says, now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now there's an implication in there. He says, let me alone so that my anger can build to a point where I will destroy them. And again, of course, his anger is an anthropopathism, an anthropomorphism that deals with emotions. God didn't get angry at Israel. The inference here is simply this, that if Moses doesn't leave God alone, then he won't get angry and destroy Israel. You see what I'm saying? It's important because God doesn't lie. He said to Moses, go now so I can, my anger can burn against Israel and I can destroy them. Now that implies that if Moses doesn't go, he won't get angry and destroy Israel. And that's exactly what happens. And that's why that bears out this interpretation, because that's the outcome. So what God is doing is he's teaching Moses a lesson. He's teaching Moses. Moses knew. Moses, you know, he was a smart guy. He knew that God's threatened actions of destroying Israel and making a new nation out of Moses would have made God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what? A lie. Had to be. Did God lie to Abraham when he said, I will make of you a great nation? Moses knew that. God says, leave me so my anger can burn and I'll destroy Israel and I'll make you a great nation. Moses knew that he wasn't the one to be the great nation. How did he know that? Moses was from the tribe of Levi. And Messiah had to come from the tribe of Judah. So if God destroyed the tribe of Judah, then the bets are off. That would have made God's promise to Abraham a lie. The reason I went into that in such detail is because people say that today. It's called preterism or the doctrine of replacement theology. Have you ever heard of that? They say God was so angry with Israel when they rejected his Messiah that he transferred his blessing to the church and Israel is now out of the picture. Okay, that means God lied to Abraham. People have these arguments over amillennial or premillennial. The amillennials teach that we're in the millennium and that the church is God's chosen people now and Israel is totally out of the picture. Well, that means he lied to Abraham. If he lied to Abraham, how do I know he's not lying to me? It's so simple. You know, they argue over tiny little details, but it's really so simple if you look at the big picture. Either there will be a kingdom with Christ ruling on earth, or else God lied to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. That was all just a lie. And if that's true, then how can you trust the Bible? And I get kind of carried away over that because it's such a simple doctrine that God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God always keeps his promises. And that's exactly what Moses is saying in his intercessory prayer for nation Israel. He says, look, God, you promised Abraham, Isaac, Israel, Jacob, you promised those guys that they would be the great nation, the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. So if you kill all Israel except for me and make me a great nation, then Messiah will have to come from tribe of Levi. And he didn't. He wasn't a Levitical priest at all. He was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So God is just teaching Moses, and Moses, he knows history. He knows God. He knows what God has said. He wrote most of it. I still cling to the theory that God himself wrote Genesis 1, but if you disagree with me, that's fine. So what Moses does now is he takes his cues from what God has said. He says, leave me so that I can get angry and destroy Israel. And now we have the prayer of Moses. And this is an intercessory prayer. An example of an intercessory prayer. And Moses is flat out going to argue with God. And he has several arguments. And the first one is, you know, these Israelites that you threatened to destroy are exactly the same people that you brought out of Egypt. And they were idolaters back then. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. Starting at verse 5. He's talking about Israel and he says, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to turn to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day when I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, I said to them, cast away, each of you, the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So what's that saying? It's saying when Israel was in Egypt, they were worshiping, some of them were worshiping the gods of Egypt. So Moses is saying back in Exodus 32, look, are you going to destroy this people for worshiping one of the Egyptian gods? They did that when you brought them out of Egypt. They're no different than they were before. They're the same people. They're still sinners. They still have that innate sin nature within them. They were stiff-necked back then too. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8 and verse 8 says, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. So every sense, he brought them from Egypt, up to this day in 1 Samuel, he said, they've always been stiff-necked. They've always served other gods. And that's the first argument that Moses uses. He said, God, look, these people, you're going to destroy them for being idolaters? They were idolaters when you first saved them. Why would you do it now if you didn't do it then? So they're the same now as they've always been. Now, he turns to another argument, and that is the purpose of God. And when God purposes something, when he promises something and begins something, he's required to finish it. It's part of his character. God can't change. God can't change his mind and say, oh, you guys rejected Messiah, so I'm going to forget the promises I made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. I'm going to forget all those promises and I'm going to turn my attention to the church. Now that's a temporary turning. God hasn't forgotten Israel. And God never will forget Israel. And it's becoming apparent to me that our country is forgetting Israel. And, you know, God said they're the apple of his eye. And those who bless you, I will bless them. And those who curse you, I will curse them. So don't be surprised. I don't usually get involved in politics. That's beside my area of expertise. My job is to teach God's word. But when you see it so blatantly like that, it just struck me. So anyway, God had promised these promises, and he started them. He made Israel a great nation, in Egypt. You know, they started with, 70 people? They ended up leaving Egypt with approximately 2 million. And they were persecuted there. They were downtrodden there, so they couldn't multiply for that very purpose. And yet, they multiplied exceedingly. So God made these promises, and the Lord also promised that he had brought nation Israel out of Egypt for the specific purpose of inhabiting Canaan. Now, how could they do that if he killed them all? He couldn't. So for God not to complete what he'd promised, and began to do even, would be to deny his own attributes. And Moses knew that. Moses knew that when God said, leave me alone so I can get really mad and destroy Israel. Moses didn't. He stayed there and he argued with him and he said, look, these guys are the same. They're the same as they've always been. They're stiff-necked. They're idolaters, just like they were when you brought them out of Egypt. Remember what happened? Brought them out of Egypt the first thing. They get to the Red Sea, and what do the people say? Oh, Moses, you brought us out here to die. What's the matter? Weren't there enough graves back in Egypt? You had to bring us out here in the desert to die. Has Israel changed? No, they're the same Israel. Therefore, we can see God's change of mind, as it's called in the English text here, is something that we should expect. Literally, in verse 14, where it says, so the Lord changed his mind. That's not how it literally reads in the Hebrew. The literal translation is, Yahweh relented. He relented. He did not do what Moses thought he was going to do. Now, does God change his mind? Of course not. He said, I'm not going to do what you thought I was going to do. So again, an anthropomorphism. Why did God relent? Intercessory prayer. Repentance of the people. Those had something to do with it. What was the main reason? God is a gracious God. He says, I have every right in the world to turn these people into geckos. And he did. They just promised him that they would keep all his commandments, do everything he said, and, you know, a month later they're worshiping an idol. So what can we conclude from all of this? Well, these events, and you may have noticed from my jumping up and down and moving back and forth, that the events of Exodus 32, 1 through 14, they just boggle my mind. Before the ink is even dry, I know they didn't use ink back then, but before the ink is even dry, on the Mosaic covenant, Israel broke it. Before it was even completed, in fact. In spite of the fact that they had repeatedly promised not to break the covenant, they had committed themselves to God again and again in chapter 24. So at the very time that Moses was getting the pattern for the correct God-given method of worship, that is the tabernacle, the priesthood, the rituals, that all were for Israel's benefit, not God's benefit. They were to teach Israel a lesson. At the very time God was giving them that, they were making an idol. It just boggles the mind. The root problem in Exodus chapter 32 is not nation Israel. The root problem of Exodus chapter 32 is what we call, or theologians like to call, the depravity of man. The stiff neck syndrome. Man is stiff neck. We're sinners. We're saved sinners if you believe the gospel. But we're still sinners. And we're still going to be rebellious. So the Israelites, just like every other person that was ever born, lived, and died, were sinners. Therefore, they were rebellious, stiff-necked, and stubborn. And that's the way we are. Now, does that excuse sin? Of course not. But what does it tell us? It tells us there's something inside of me that isn't right. And sometimes when I look inside myself, I can see that, and it's really ugly. I have to tell you. So God says don't look inside yourself. Transcendental meditation, that's not for believers. We're to look in God's Word. Because that's where our security comes from. That's where our growth comes from. So man is in a fallen condition. Sin is as serious as the pagan worship of a forbidden golden idol. As serious as that is, it shouldn't surprise us. Because that's the way man is. Look around. Look around at the visible church, the Christian community, so to speak. You see, believers, and I used to talk to Chester about this, and we would just kind of throw our hands up, because you'd see a person out there week after week. Every time the door is open, this person would be out there taking notes, sitting, looking down, and suddenly, poof, they go completely off the deep end. Now, how do you explain that? You explain that because man is sinful. How could a person that was so sincere, so devoted to the Lord, ever do such a thing as that? Have you ever wondered that? Well, now you know why. Because we're rebellious, stiff-necked, and stubborn. So, now that doesn't excuse sin. I'm not saying it's okay. Don't run out and tell everybody, well, Jim said it's okay to sin because we're stiff-necked and rebellious. No, I don't. But what I do say is that unrealistic expectations of ourselves and of others is an indication that you fail to grasp one of the most fundamental of all truths. And that is that man is sinful and desperately wicked. So his spiritual downfall can come suddenly. And we have to keep our noses in God's Word. That's the only way to prevent this, because what happens when you set aside God's Word, you lack leadership, you fail. You fall into idolatry, just like Israel. Remember 1 Corinthians 10? This is an example to us. So learn from it. Learn. It's dangerous. It's a dangerous world out there. Always a phrase comes to mind in the movie The Witness when he's leaving at the end. The guy says, you be careful out among them English. And even though I wasn't a believer, I see his, you know, that's my message to you this morning. You go out of here, you be careful among them English. Because they're gonna bombard you with human viewpoint. Every day and every day. So if we starve ourselves of God's Word by refusing to take it in, that's, you probably know this, I call that spiritual anorexia. You don't want to feed yourself on God's Word because you think it makes you look unattractive to other people. And it does. It makes you look very unattractive to unbelievers. But if you starve yourself, you will get sick and die. Scary thought. So how does this relate to the covenant? The inadequacy of the Mosaic covenant, and this is the one they ratified, remember, just a month previously, and this was the covenant that defined nation Israel's relationship to God. And it said, obedience to the covenant promises certain blessings, and disobedience implies negative consequences. So in Moses' intercessory prayer, you know what? He doesn't mention the Mosaic covenant. This is the brand new covenant, the one they just had. Does he say, God, we're following your covenant and we should be blessed? No, he doesn't even mention it. The Mosaic covenant was able to condemn. It pointed out sin. It defined sin. It could not remedy sin. That's the problem. So the failure of Israel taught them a lesson, and it teaches us a lesson today. And that is simply that there's no way that fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant could ever bring blessing. Or said another way, there is no way that the promises of the Abrahamic covenant could ever be fulfilled by keeping the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is what God, is what Moses used to point out to God, look, you promised. He didn't use the Mosaic covenant because he knows that the Mosaic covenant has no cure for sin. Well, it does. It has one cure for sin, and that's death. So the law can only condemn. It cannot save. It's like a stop sign. You've all heard that illustration. The stop sign out here at the corner of Elmwood Street. If you come roaring up to that stop sign tells you you have to stop there. But does it help you stop? It doesn't, it can't come in your car and put its foot on the brake. It just tells you you need to stop there. Now somebody always argues with me when I use this and say, well, if you ran into the stop sign, it would help you stop. But that aside. Okay, that one circumstance aside, a stop sign doesn't help you stop. It just tells you you have to stop. And that's exactly what the Mosaic Law does. That's why Moses did not appeal to God on the basis of the Mosaic Covenant. Because the only solution under the Mosaic Covenant was death. So he's not going to argue that. He goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, which God made unconditionally. There were no conditions attached to the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was asleep when God ratified the Abrahamic covenant. So that's where Moses goes. He says, look, you promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Israel, as he calls him. And you can't go back on those promises. And if you kill the tribe of Judah, you're going to make yourself a liar, and God can't be a liar. So Moses, very good argument. So the provisions of the Mosaic covenant, the only solution to sin was death. So God was right in proposing that he could destroy the entire nation of Israel to remedy their sin. Would that have remedied their sin? Yeah, it'd done it pretty well. They wouldn't be worshiping any golden calves if they were smoked. So that's, God was completely right from the standpoint of their sin, but not from the standpoint of his promise. And that's what Moses reminded him of. Because death was the only way the law could remove sin. And you know what? That's exactly what the Mosaic Law did. Only it wasn't us who had to die. It was Christ. And that's why you walk in the tabernacle, the first thing you see is the altar of sacrifice. Because under Mosaic law, sin was punishable by death, and Jesus Christ paid that penalty for all of us when he died on the cross. All of our sins, past, present, and future. We don't have priests going to the temple. Like the book of Hebrews says, if you go down to the temple, you'll see priests still making sacrifices. There's no need. The sacrifice has been made. That picture has become a reality. So Christ died under the curse of the law so that sin could be removed. Death is the only solution to sin. And the only solution to death is life. And I always use this illustration. Somebody came into the emergency room and he was dead. And the doctor noticed he had a cut on his finger. Would he bandage that finger? Wouldn't do much good, would it? And you know what? That's what people would have you do today is, you know, we need to bandage our society. No, our society's problem isn't that their fingers are cut. It's that they're dead. They need to hear God's word because the only solution to death is life. So Christ died under the curse of the law so that sin could be removed, and he rose again and gave us a new covenant so that not only were the sins paid for, but we no longer have to live under the power of sin because we have the Holy Spirit. We don't have to be ruled by sin. We don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. But we have to get rid of that slave mentality because we love it. We like to go back to it. So the Mosaic covenant could not change what's in here, in your heart, in your mind. And that's what the root problem of sin is, isn't it? We're stiff-necked. So people tell you today, you know, they say that, okay, you're a believer now. If you want to obtain blessing from God, you have to live under a law. Can't do it. Blessing has to come from somebody else. So does that mean, am I teaching that God's moral absolutes, we can ignore them and it's okay? No. The believer should strive to keep the moral absolutes of God with the help of the Holy Spirit. But, and a big important but there, striving to keep them in order to be saved, in order to be sanctified, in order to be blessed, or in order to be empowered is sheer folly. Can't do it. Cannot get blessing, cannot get salvation, sanctification, or power by keeping laws. And the reason is simple. And that is, we have the same ailment that nation Israel had. We have that stiff neck syndrome, sin, manifested by stubbornness, stiff neck rebellion to God. So our salvation, our sanctification, our blessing can only be obtained from somebody other than ourselves because we're part of the problem. We can't be the solution to the problem. We are the problem. We're sinful. And the only one who ever achieved the righteousness that the law demanded was Jesus Christ. And he died under the penalty of the law, which he never broke. He kept it perfectly. He was the only one in the history of the universe that ever did. And he died under the penalty of the law so that we could not be punished. He bore our punishment. So the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were a foreshadow of Messiah. And that's where that whole tabernacle thing boils down to. All the rituals, the tabernacle, the holy place with all its coverings, the laver, the altar of incense, everything there pointed to Jesus Christ. Because the first thing you saw when you went in the tabernacle was the altar of sacrifice. So now we have the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. So when you see that, when you see that tabernacle, go down and look at that model. I encourage you to do that. It's down, it's still over in the corner over there in the basement. Look at that and see it in light of what we've studied. That's telling us that we're the problem, we're sinners. And Jesus Christ took our place. Every time they walked in the tabernacle, they saw that an innocent creature had to die because of them. Nation Israel saw that because they saw that altar of sacrifice. And that's what we're to think of. You know what? An innocent person had to die because of us, because of our sin. And he died on the cross and he bore our punishment. The animal sacrifices were just a foreshadow of the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And now he serves as our high priest, and his priesthood is permanent because he never dies. He's God. He is permanent. So there are no more changes in priesthood. Father, thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for the opportunity we have to get together and study it as a group under, we hope, is what you want us to do, to learn your word, and we hope we're treating it accurately and carefully, and we hope that, pray that we can stay believing it, keep making our decisions based on it, and keep asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in living a life that's pleasing to you, because you sent your Son to become a man, to die on the cross under the penalty of the law, to bear our sins, to bear our punishment. It's in His name we pray. Amen.